I don't know if you in school learned what a Copernican discovery is. Anyone know the story about Nicholas Copernicus? Copernican, I should say. What was he famous for? I know you know this. This isn't like... Anybody remember? We used to believe that what was the center of our solar system? We used to be geocentric, right? We used to think that the Earth was, but he discovered what truth? Yes, we became heliocentric. And that discovery, they still use it today in different ways, not just about our solar system, but great discoveries that you make. Copernican once changed everybody's view. In fact, not everybody believed him, certainly not, and not everyone liked it. And actually, he got in quite a bit of trouble for trying to debunk what everybody had held for centuries. That doesn't sound too unfamiliar, does it? But when people understood the reality of it, what was truly in the center of our solar system, it changed everything and how they viewed everything about it. The Apostle Paul had a Copernican discovery on the Damascus Road. He believed that Jesus was a false Messiah and thus got what he deserved when he was crucified on a Roman cross, because only failed messiahs get crucified by the Romans, because their job is to deliver us from them, they would have said. But on the Damascus Road, when Jesus appears to him, he has an unbelievable discovery. It revolutionizes and changes his life and his way of thinking about everything. He came to believe that the crucified Christ was not only the revelation of true deity, which he never would have imagined, but he is also the paradigm of true humanity. So in Jesus, he is containing both. As a result, and you can read it for yourself in all of Paul's epistles, and there are 13 of them, he wanted his life after that and his entire ministry to tell a story. And one author calls that narrative spirituality, meaning our life is not just a bunch of propositions that we adhere to. We are, with our lives and the ministries we have, and I would tell you both individually and as a church community, that we are telling a story. And for Paul, that story was the story of the cross. Paul wanted to live his life in a cruciform way, a cross-shaped way. And what that means is that Paul desired the death and resurrection of Christ to be both motive and what shaped and formed his daily life. Why do I say that? Because too often as believers, we have relegated the cross of Jesus to a past event 2,000 years ago, and that is mainly, if not only, about what he has done for us. And we always seem to make it just very much almost isolated about our salvation. Very few people, and I didn't take the time tonight, but if I would have asked you, tell me something about the crucifixion, I would have guessed that you would have told me about where it was, what it was like, how to be nailed on the cross, what that was like, what time of day was it, all the things that happened at the cross. But I am wondering if anyone would have said about crucifixion, oh yeah, that's what I have done. I don't know if anyone would say, yeah, I've been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. Why? Because that is not how we think. Let me tell you how adverse that is to the scriptures. If you read the entire Gospel of Mark and the entire Gospel of Luke, and all of the uses, and I think there are 10 of them between the two books, maybe even more, that use the word cross or crucify, none of them are used in relationship to Jesus' death. None of them. They are all used to discipleship and how it is that Jesus' followers were to be like him. That's pretty amazing that the Jesus' death is never referred to as what he did on a cross, but on a cross or taking up a cross or bearing a cross is what his followers must do. So Paul says in Galatians 1:15-16, but when he had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. I think Paul saw himself, and the main part of his ministry was, is that when people looked at him and the way that he lived his life daily, that they would see Jesus. And I would say, in particularly, his cruciform ways. Galatians 6:17, the opposite end of Galatians, here's what Paul says: let no one bother me anymore, because I bear in my body the marks of Jesus, the stigmata, the marks of a slave. In other words, you can tell by how I live and look at my body and how I'm persecuted that I am living out the story, because this is what they did to Jesus, and they did beat him and they did crucify him and he was persecuted. And Paul says, when you look at my whole life, and then particularly you look at my whole body, everything about me, Paul says, just issues Jesus. I look at that, the pattern that Paul lives and the things that he did and the choices he made and the mindset that he had to have to make those choices. I'm convinced that 21st century Christianity, especially the American version of it, needs a cruciform Copernican rediscovery. Rediscovery meaning this, that we need to put the cross back at the center and reshape and reform our daily lives to tell a different story. If we're not careful, and it could be some of us tonight, I think that our lives do tell a story, because there are more than one alternative. The cross story is not the only one. And I think that if we're not careful, that our lives, and I would say in our day especially, if you look around and how people view their body and use it, I would say that our bodies and our lives, perhaps in their entirety, are more about the American story than they are about the cross story. We need to put this cross back at the center. We need our lives and all the key moments to tell the story of the cross. I put it this way: we need a passion to make our lives a pattern of Christ's passion. We need to relearn that the narrative of the Christian is the narrative of the cross, not the narrative of our culture. We need a resurgence of a cruciform Christ-likeness. Over the years, I've learned that, in fact, I used to think that imitating Jesus was doing things he did and doing things he said and trying to be like him that way. But I have found that it's not just individual things that you try to paste onto your life. Be kind, be merciful, power under control. Those are all things that he did. But I have found that it's not just isolated things I'm trying to put into my life. It's being a certain kind of person, and I would say a little further, is to have a certain kind of mindset, a certain way of thinking, a cross-cruciform way of thinking. So before I go any further, you might already be lost. What is cruciform, Pastor Walker? What does that even mean? Let me tell you, it means this. It's an ongoing pattern of living in Christ and dying with him that produces a Christ-like cruciform person. Not just certain things that you might do that are like him, although that's good, but a certain kind of person. A person has the cross shaping and forming their daily life because of how they look at everything in their daily life. It's an ongoing process. And I could tell you, and I wrote them down, and if you get this, you can hear this again somewhere else, so you're going to, don't worry if you can't get them all down. Romans 6:4-8, Romans 8:17-19, Galatians 2:19-20, 2 Corinthians 4:14, Philippians 1:23-3:10, and 3:20-21, and you can keep going. Those are all verses that speak to the fact that we have a relationship in Christ. In fact, throughout other epistles, there is this phrase, and it may not be always translated, but it could be, we are co this with Christ. Maybe tonight, if you can remember, how many of you would know, I'll give you the first one, we are co-sufferers with Christ. What would be another one of the co-words? Do you remember? Anybody? Co-laborers. What else? Say it. Co-heirs. Thank you. What else? We haven't got to the main ones yet. We are co-crucified. We are co-buried with him. We are co-resurrected with him. And we will be co-glorified with him. Do you see all the major aspects of Jesus' life? What is true of him, if you know him, is also true of you. Let me show you one in particular. If you have your Bible, turn to the Gospel of Mark. And I'm going to have you turn to chapter 13. I won't give you all, because this is a sermon in and of itself. But I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest part of it. There is a phrase that's used 14 times in Mark. It's the Greek word paradidomai. It means to hand over. Sometimes it's translated betray, and sometimes it is translated a couple other ways. Hand over is the most common one, and it's used when John the Baptizer, the first one in chapter 1 and verse 14, John the Baptizer was handed over to Herod for some of the things that he had said to him. And you'll find this, when you are handed over, you are handed over and you are awaiting some sort of judgment. He was the forerunner of Jesus. So you have that first one about John the Baptizer that kind of gives you an idea what it means to be handed over. Now, follow me. There are 10, the next 10 are all about Jesus being handed over. Way before he is actually ever handed over, he talks about it. From chapter 9, right after the transfiguration, all the way till he's actually crucified, and that's about 6 chapters, he is constantly saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to do this, and they're going to beat me, and I'm going to suffer, and they're going to hand me over, and he says it over and over. And Judas is the number one person who is named at being the one who hands him over. So you think, okay, John the Baptist is connected with Jesus. He gets handed over. Jesus himself, obviously the center of all things in this gospel, Mark, is handed over. So much space is given to using that 10 times to describe Jesus. But here's the thing at the end. The last number, 3 of them, and I'm going to show you, the other uses of them are found in chapter 13 of Mark, beginning in verse 9. It here is translated, deliver you as well, so don't miss it that way. Be on your guard, he tells the disciples, for they will deliver you, circle that's the first one, they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations, and they will bring you to trial, second one, and deliver you over, hand you over. Do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in the hour, for it is you, not you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit. Here it is again. And brother will deliver or hand over brother to death, and the father his children, and children rise against parents and put them to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is the lesson of the Gospels. If you miss it, you're going to miss an important part. Jesus' cross is our cross. His being handed over to the authorities, we are being handed over. He wants to tell them, if you follow me and watch, I'm going to be handed over. Someday you will be handed over. It's another very emphatic use of this. What Jesus happens to him, if you follow him, you should expect that to happen to you. One author I read this week said, the cross is therefore not an unexpected, horrible accident for Jesus or the disciples. It's not. I'm going to tell you one of the applications tonight is this. Because Jesus' cross is our cross, because him being handed over is our being handed over, you know what that means? That we should not be surprised when we suffer. We should not be surprised, caught off guard. It shouldn't blow us out of the water. When we stand up for Jesus and take up our cross, if we are treated like he is treated, because here's what the cross means. They did this to me. They will do it to you. Rather, we should see it as a pattern of obedience for all that follow Jesus. When I was growing up, I believed as a kid that if you took up your cross, you were really great. I mean, you must have been a pastor, a missionary. You must have been someone who's really an awesome Christian. Until I read Galatians 5, if you'll turn there, in verse 24. What I'm talking tonight, living the cruciform life, you say, oh, that's pretty deep, Pastor Walker. That sounds like a lot. It is. But it is not for special Christians. It is not for people who are seminary trained only. Listen to what Paul says. And those who belong to Christ Jesus, that is an identity marker. In the original language, it actually says to the Christ ones. It's if you identify as someone who is a Christ one, this is what will be true of everyone who is. Not just some, not just the best of us, all of it. He says, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its lusts. Being crucified with Christ, underline it, write it down, whatever you have to do. It is not optional, it is factual, and it is essential. So much so that I wrote in my notes, no cross in your life, no Christ in your life. Let me say it again, no cross in your life, no Christ in your life. There's only two categories of people when it comes to the cross. If you'll turn to Philippians chapter 3, I want to show you them. You are either, and write them down, you are either a friend of the cross or you are an enemy of the cross. They're the only two categories. You are either pro-cruciformity or you are anti-cruciformity. Paul says in chapter 3, in verse number 15, let those who are mature think this way, same verb used in 2:5, let this mind be in you which was in Christ. And if anything you think otherwise, God reveal it to you. In other words, let me tell you and let you see, I've been talking about the mind of Christ and giving examples with Timothy and Epaphroditus of what it looks like when you do that in previous chapter. I've told you how I do it in chapter 3 leading up to this passage. So I've given you three examples in a row of what it looks like in real life to have the mind of Christ. Now I want to test you, ask you, do you have it? So he says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join me in imitating me. Because if you see Paul, you are seeing the cross of Christ. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Because most people, he would say, many of whom I have told you and now tell you even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. Here's why. Bracketed of the passage. They mind earthly things. Let me keep going on this. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is going to say a little bit more and I think help us fill in the commentary of this mindset of what it looks like. And it's scary. And I want to tell you why it's scary. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, being asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And this they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Now the famous confession of Peter, and he's absolutely right. And it's actually a revelatory thing for him. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the King, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. 2 Samuel 7:14, if you want to cross-reference that. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples, tell no one that he was the Christ. Now I want to put this together with the next passage. From the time that Jesus began to show his disciples, he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Now, he has just agreed with Peter that he is the Christ, he is the King, he is the Messiah, the one they've been waiting for. And now it's going to get bad, because here's the problem Peter has and why he has that enemy of the cross mindset. And I'd go so far, because the text is going to show us, that it's not just being an enemy of the cross, it is satanic. That's how strong it is. It says, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Let me just tell you this. Read all the rabbinic literature and the sages, and you'll find this, that it was rare, if not almost unheard of, for any Talmud who was a disciple to ever question, much less rebuke, his rabbi. It just wasn't done. In fact, there are even examples of rabbis who had disciples that questioned them so strongly that they had them stoned. That's how, it was like, you just don't do it. For Peter to grab Jesus by the shoulders and basically tell him with a double negative in the original, as strong as you could say it, like he's rebuking Jesus. That'll never, ever happen to you. You are not going to go to Jerusalem. You're not going to suffer. You are not going to a cross. Never. And Jesus responds to him, upage. He says, get behind me, Satan. Now, I want to tell you, we're going to make a list in the last few minutes we have left. I want to show you, if Jesus' cross is your cross, him being handed over is your handing over, because his life is your life. I want to show you something that's going to also be true of him and that you need to be wary of when it comes to living a cruciform life. There are going to be all kinds of external pressures by all different kinds of people and situations. And here's what they want. They want to keep you from taking up your cross. You are going to be bombarded. And you may not even know it, but it's probably been happening multiple times every day. And you haven't thought this way about it, but it's what's going on. Can I tell you, it's what happens in this. Jesus starts off his ministry in the middle of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, all through his ministry, he is bombarded with the temptation, don't go to the cross. Satan, in chapter 4 of Matthew, has him out in the wilderness for 40 days, and he is tempted. And when the third temptation is this, if you're the Son of God, he says, let me tell you this, if you'll worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus says, it is written, you shall not worship anyone other than the Lord your God. And that's a quotation out of Deuteronomy. And what Satan is asking or actually offering is this, you worship me, you don't have to go to the cross. I will give you all the kingdoms, I will give you all the power, all the authority, and you can rule right under me. And Satan would say this, and you don't have to go to the cross. You can have everything you ever wanted, and it can be without a cross. And to that, in chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10, Jesus says directly to Satan, same exact phraseology, get behind me, Satan. Let me give you a little technical truth. To get behind someone is normally used as a discipleship term. The term follow him, follow after him. Jesus would invite people to be disciples with this terminology. If you would come after me, Simon the Cyrene was compelled by Roman soldiers to carry Jesus' cross. And the word says literally, and he carried Jesus' cross after him. Because here's how it walks. In fact, I believe that a lot of times they would even walk this way. That Jesus would walk first. And if you were his disciples, you would walk behind him. The sages used to say the most blessed thing of a disciple is to be covered in the dust of his rabbi's sandals. Why? Because you are walking behind him. And that's where the thing, 1 Peter 2:21, and you walk in his steps because he's walking and you're following him. And the idea in our text is Satan is out of line. God is first, and he's to be walking after God. He isn't. He has usurped that. Take that over and transfer it to Matthew chapter 16. Peter is the disciple who walks after Jesus. And when he says, get behind me, he's telling Peter, you're doing the exact same thing that Satan does. You are out of line. You are trying to tell me this is how the kingdom's going to be, and I'm telling you it has a cross. You know what scared me when I thought about this? I wonder how many Christians, by the way they speak and perhaps the way they live, how many of them actually are speaking for the devil instead of God? I wonder if that's true. I wonder because we've adopted a crossless life and because we don't want that in our lives, that we speak things and tell Jesus and others, oh, that doesn't have to be. You don't have to do that. That's not you. Don't give up that. Don't tell yourself you shouldn't do that. That's our culture. That's our world. I wonder if parents, do we sometimes speak the words of the devil to our children because we don't want our kids to have a cross? We don't want to tell them that, no, you should deny that. You should say no to that. Peter did. And Jesus says, you are acting like an enemy of the cross. Jesus finishes that statement. Can I say this? Get behind me, Satan, verse 23. You are a hindrance, ESV. Offense is a translation. It is the Greek word scandal. You are a scandal to me. You are an offense to me. It's almost basically saying, you're an abomination to me. And he's saying this indirectly to Satan this time and directly to Peter. What you're saying by saying there has to be a cross, you're acting like you think Satan the same way. And then he says, let me tell you what that is. For you are not setting your mind, same word in Ephesians and in Philippians and the other place about having the mind of Christ. Your mind is not set on the things of God, but on the things of man. When you put God out of the center, you've lost your Copernican discovery. When you put yourself at the center and the life that you want to live, you've made a grave mistake, he says. From the beginning of Jesus' ministry to the middle of it, and then at the end of it. So who tried to stop Jesus from going to the cross? You have Satan has, Peter has, but we're not done yet. You get to the end of Jesus' ministry, and you have in chapter, actually at the end of the ministry, in chapter 27, you have, at the cross, you have the religious leaders and the crowd that went by and blasphemed Jesus, and the two lestai. They are not criminals who steal things. They're not thieves. That's bad. Not a really good. They're lestai. Lestai are revolutionaries. They are on a cross because they probably killed a Roman soldier in rebellion against him. That's why they're getting crucified. And Jesus is next to them or in the middle of them because he also has been seen as a revolutionary. And he has called himself king. They're all in the same boat according to Roman law. They're being crucified for that. And it says those who walk by and spit on Jesus, blaspheme. And here's what the common thing they say to him when he's on the cross. Ready? Come down from the cross and we will believe you. Over and over. Read all the gospels. Come down from the cross. So here it is. You have people, external pressures. Satan, Peter. And you get to the cross, and he got to the cross. The temptation is don't take up your cross. That's what we're going to face. And then when you get on your cross and you actually take it up, here's the temptation. Come down from it. You get it from both ends. The temptation when you're trying to live a cruciform life is don't do it. And if you start doing it, here's the temptation. Stop doing it. See? From every aspect of your life, from the beginning of the day to the end of the day and everything in between, just like Jesus' ministry, here's what Satan, the world, people around you are going to say. Don't do it. Don't take up the cross. Don't die to yourself. See, self-denial in a self-fulfillment culture cannot be possible for some people. They think that. It's certainly not popular. Imagine to say no to yourselves. Take up your cross and follow me. Now, I don't know about when you were growing up, because I believed this when I was a kid. Have you ever said, someone said, oh, you know, my wife burned the dinner tonight. You know, some of, we just, all the crosses that we have to bear. Or, my kids were bad this week. You know, we all bear crosses. You know, and so they think that your cross bearing is your kids acting up or not having a great dinner at home or your boss got on your case a little bit. Can I tell you, that's not cross bearing. That's not taking up your cross. It's not about the hard situations you face. In Luke 14, in a matter of a few verses, Jesus tells them, if you don't do this, you can't follow me. If you don't do this, you're not worthy of me. If you don't do this, you can't be my disciple. Three different times. And he says, "This here's what self-denial is. It's possession denial. You can't hold on to your stuff." He says this, it's not just possession denial, it's self-denial. You can't love your own life. You got to give it all up. You got to count the cost. And then he says this, and then he also has to be family denial. He says, you can't love brother, sister, mother, or father more than me. You can't do it. So you see what it is? It's not you getting miffed at someone else who makes your life difficult through minor inconveniences. That's not what it is. It's you. It's your struggle with holding on to things like money and people that you put above God. Your children above God. Your spouse above God. And worst of all, yourself above God. That's what it means to take up your cross. We say no to those things. We don't, not because they're bad, but because we have a different desire. In that passage I referred to a little earlier, the key words, which I haven't even touched on yet tonight, and Jesus says in Matthew 16, he says, if anyone, verses 24 and 25, if you would desire to take after, and then the next verse, if you desire to take up. See, what cruciformity looks like is not just external change, it is internal change. When you know that you're taking up your cross, here's one of the best ways that you can tell that your inside desires have been aligned with God's desires. Here's a great study. Ready? Sometime you can do it on your own. Maybe we'll make a message of it someday. Read the New Testament, and here's your first category on a piece of paper. God's desires. They come by that phrase, or his will, or here's what he wants. List them all. And then come over here next to it in the middle column and put Satan's desires. And go through the New Testament and see what Satan wants for you. And then have those two columns, compare them, and then go through the New Testament and see what the Bible says that a Christian should desire. And what you're going to find out is, if you look at all those three together, you're going to find out this. Oh, yeah. My desires match more closely with this one or this one. And the one that you're closer to lining up with, that's whether you're carrying a cross or not. That's what Peter wants us to understand. I mean, that what the, Paul wants us to understand. And the external pressures, ready? Satan, Peter, Lestai, crowds, religious leaders, people. People were always after Jesus. Don't go to the cross or come down from the cross. How in the world, Pastor Walker, did he face all of that? How do you choose to live cruciform like that? And in fact, when your cruciformity is actually a literal cross, how could he do it? Can I tell you? Because there's one more episode. Do you know what Jesus had to struggle with, I think, that was actually more powerful of a temptation than Satan and Peter and the crowds and the religious leaders and the thieves next to him? You know what it was? Himself. If you go to Gethsemane, right, he has to align his desires with God's. He has to have a crucifixion spiritually before he has one physically. In the garden, I believe it would be honest to say and fair to say that Jesus crucified his will before they crucified his body. He said multiple times, and he didn't just say it once. He didn't just say it twice. He said it three times. You know why? The perfect, true human, who was also God, struggled with wanting to go to the cross, to doing what God said. not my will, but yours be done. He said, let me say it again. Not my will, not my want, not my desire, yours. He's winning the battle. Now, let me tell you this. You know how that's possible? If you look at Gethsemane as Jesus doing a one-off thing, wow, he just really worked it up in Gethsemane, and you know, he crucified his will, and that is why, and that's true. But let me tell you this. Look at the rest of the gospel from the very beginning of his childhood to the time he gets to Gethsemane. I would tell you this. Read it all, because the Gethsemane is the climax of a person who had crucified their will in obedience to what the Father wanted. He had, from the beginning of his life, all the way through, even in relationship to his parents when he was 12, he said, why are you searching for me? Don't you understand that I should be about my Father's work? From the very beginning, what he did and where he went, everything, he had a cruciform. He was doing what his Father wanted. He was obeying. He obeyed all the way, and he gets to Gethsemane, and it is the hardest time he's ever had to do it because he is standing at the brink of hell. But he does, because that was the pattern of his life. That's how he could crucify it. So you see what Paul is trying to tell you? Cruciformity is what you do in asking God's Spirit through his word to shape you and form you by the cross of Jesus every day. So if you wait to the time where the big events come up and you have to really crucify yourself and you really have to deny yourself or teach your children to, chances are, if I can say it that way, you will fail, i.e. Peter, because he believed Jesus was the Christ, but he didn't believe him to be the kind of Christ that he was. He wanted a crossless Christ. And if you are following Jesus and you have no cross in your life, and that is the pattern by which you live every day and the choices that you make, when you get to the time where you need to say, Jesus, I need to pick up my cross, you won't be able to. And like Peter, you will weep because your life is not full of desire for him, but denials of him. And they are radically different. Easter is not just about his cross, our cross. Let me close. Old hymn. It's actually in our hymn book. Good one. You ever remember the song, if you're my age? The way of the cross leads home. You remember that one? I must needs go home by the way of the cross. Listen, there is no other way but this. I shall never get sight of the gates of life if the way of the cross I miss. I must needs go the blood-sprinkled way. Listen, the path that the Savior trod. He's not talking about Jesus' death now. He's talking about his death and cross. I must needs go the blood-sprinkled way, the path that the Savior trod, if I ever climb to the heights sublime where the soul is at home with God. If I'm ever going to get there, if I'm ever going to have, it's going to be because I had a cross in my life, because the cross is not just Jesus' way, it is mine. Not just to get to heaven, but how I live on the way there, the old song goes. I'm so convinced of this that in my office, my wife framed it for me as a gift a few years ago. I designed for me, because I need it. I need it, and I look at it, recite it, and pray it almost every day of my life, because I won't even come close to living the cruciform life if I don't. And I fashioned it to have all the members of the Trinity involved and to the goal of my life to be what this is about. It says, I most glorify God the Father when I most exemplify God the Son. And I most exemplify God the Son when by God the Spirit I most crucify self. Because I believe the cross is the center. I think if I want to be like Jesus, I have to put the cross at the center. That is a Copernican rediscovery for me I must make every day. I invite you to do the same. That this Easter, do not, please, do it, but do not only praise Jesus for his cross, but tell him, because of yours, I will take mine every day. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us. Help us. We live in a world surrounded by people, even some at times God's people, who tell us to go another way, not the way of the cross. We like to have crossless commitment, crossless marriages as husband and wife, crossless church membership. Oh, Father, help us. Help us to take up our cross and follow after you. Not try to tell you how to do the kingdom, not how to tell you how we should follow you and what you should do for us. Help us to stay in our lane, and that is behind you. Lest Satan should speak through us. God forbid. Help us. In light of this time of year, when we think about your cross, may we also in turn think about ours, that we might truly, both as a church and individuals, be like you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.